While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now skipping to verse 11 of chapter 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning again. I'm choosing to teach on, a fairly long text today, in part because at times I think it's instructive for us to hear the biblical stories in full and to sit with them for a bit, to reflect on them, to meditate on them. And there's perhaps no place where this is more important than in the Passion narrative. As we've already confessed this morning in the Creed, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's the theme of these verses that were just read. That's the theme of this sermon. These verses are depicted in some of the most famous art in the history of the Western world. Salvador Dali's famous painting of Christ's suffering, Handel's famous composition of the Messiah, and many other beautiful pieces of art show that people have long meditated on these verses, on this story, and been, in fact, deeply moved by the suffering of Jesus. Often when people are deeply moved, they create beauty in response. Perhaps it moves you as well as you hear it read this morning. Perhaps it inspires you. That's very appropriate. That's all well and good, but the critical questions really are these. What do these verses tell us about who Jesus is, and what do these verses mean for us now? There's all kinds of places we could take this particular set of verses, but rather than plowing through all of them in exhaustive detail, what I would like to do is just provide three reflections on the suffering of Christ. But first, to catch us up to speed, if you haven't been with us, last week we were with Jesus as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, a place that he and his disciple friends frequented. And when that story ended, we saw that Jesus told his friends that his betrayer was at hand. In the garden, he was getting a preview, we read, of the cup of the wrath of God that Jesus, in his crucifixion, was to drink. The disciples three times had fallen asleep, but Jesus, out of obedience and love, was able to yield himself to God's will and to go to the cross in love for us. Now we move into the next scenes, and we see here Jesus is resolute, he's composed, he's quite courageous. It's as if God has, in some sense, heard his prayer in the garden. And God gives him the strength to go through with it all, to drink the cup down to the very bottom. And so in these verses, we see the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. We see his trials before the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. We see him being abandoned by his disciples. We see him being mocked by the people as he's condemned to die. And so let's focus in this morning on three reflections, three meditations from these verses. The first reflection is on the sovereignty of God. One of the clearest truths that these verses articulate is that Jesus Christ is submitted. He is submitted to God's sovereign plan throughout this story. Remember, last week we saw Jesus repeatedly praying, "Not as I will, but as you will, Father." Verse 39 and verse 42 of chapter 26 showed us that. And we've seen that it is, in fact, God's will that is on display throughout these verses. There's a few places we see God's sovereignty, God overseeing and directing everything that happens, and Jesus submitting and yielding to God's direction. One place we see it is in something Matthew does all the time that we've seen so many times as we've gone through this gospel, and that is how Matthew highlights for us that even seemingly indiscriminate details fulfill for us the scripture of the Old Testament. Matthew charts how everything that's taking place here is something that God has been planning from the very beginning. You'll notice there, for example, when Judas comes, with a great crowd, with swords and with clubs to arrest Jesus. Christ is composed. Christ is submitted to God. And one of his disciples attempts to fight back in what he thought was a moment of courageous brilliance. And Jesus replied, "Don't you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels?" But then look at what he says. "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" That's verse 54. And then he speaks to the crowds. "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me." But notice again, he says, "All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." We skipped over this part, but later when the Jewish chief priests buy a field with Judas's returned blood money, we read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 27, "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for a potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" The point is that Jesus knows that the scriptures of the Old Testament testify to the fact that the Christ was to suffer and to die and to be buried and on the third day to rise again. For Jesus, these Old Testament prophecies were commands from God for him to willingly obey. He trusts, you see, in God's sovereign will being done here, that God is ultimately working for good here. You see that also in Jesus' acknowledgement of God's sovereignty by being silent before his accusers. Did y'all catch that? That happens on multiple occasions. When he's before the high priest Caiaphas, and when he's before the Roman governor Pilate. Verse 63, Matthew tells us, Jesus remained silent when questioned by the high priest. Pilate is shaken by Jesus' refusal to defend himself against what he knows are trumped up charges. So in verse 13 of 27, he says, "Don't you hear how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus, Matthew says, gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. So that the governor was greatly amazed. We should always be thankful, I think, for the witness of the black church in America. And one of many things we should be thankful for in the witness of the black church are their songs. One of the most famous is an old spiritual that's a powerful witness to us of suffering called "He Never Said a Mumbling Word." You can listen to it on Spotify. It's worth your time. They say this in the song. They led him to Pilate's bar. Not a word, not a word, not a word. They led him to Pilate's bar, but he never said a mumbling word. They all cried, "Crucify." Not a word, not a word, not a word. They all cried, "Crucify." But he never said a mumbling word. Christ is silent and submitted to his suffering because he knows that his Father is in control and overseeing what is happening. He knows that it is in God's will and that God's hand is on him. Last thing, real quickly on this point. Did you catch how often Matthew speaks of Jesus being handed over or delivered? Verse 48 of 26, 27:2, 27:18, 27:26. During these passion chapters of 26, 27, and 28, that verb "delivered" is used 14 times by Matthew. Judas delivers Jesus to the chief priests, who deliver Jesus to Caiaphas, who delivers Jesus to Pilate, who delivers Jesus to the crowds in the place of Barabbas, who deliver Jesus to the Roman soldiers. But behind all of this, Matthew's telling us, it is God, the Father, who is delivering over his Son. It is the Father who is handing him over to the cross. Indeed, just a few weeks after these events, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the sermon at Pentecost says this: "This Jesus, listen, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God is sovereignly overseeing everything that takes place here. And a lesson for us is that if Jesus, in his suffering, was able to trust in God's sovereign will, we too, especially in our harder days, can trust in God's sovereign will. He does all that pleases him. He has a definite plan for our lives. He is ordaining and overseeing all things according to the counsel of his will. And Jesus' life teaches us again and again that this does not mean that when dark days come, when suffering comes, that God has left us. Rather, it means that we can walk forward in faith because resurrection always follows. Resurrection always comes next. Indeed, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he is working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He did it for Jesus, and he's doing it for us. We can trust him. The sovereignty of God. A second thing to reflect on is the undependability of man. I don't know if that's a word, but that's what I'm going with. The undependability of man. The entire chunk of text here is one long living example of the prophet Isaiah's famous phrase, "All we like sheep have gone astray." Man, the scriptures tell us again and again and again, and if you want to understand the Christian story, you must get this, although it can be hard. Man is totally undependable. Corrupt in every area of life, tainted and infected with rebellion and sin. We are all incapacitated by our own selfishness and wickedness, and we are all desperately in need of a rescuer to come and show us powerful grace. Let's just really quickly survey all the ways Matthew portrays human undependability. We see it in the failure of Jesus' disciples. Famously, right? Judas, one of the 12, betrays Jesus with a kiss. Remember, a few weeks ago, Cole told us that Judas refers to Jesus as rabbi or teacher, not ever as Lord. And you see it again here in verse 49 of chapter 26, right before he gives Jesus the betrayer's kiss. He greets him by saying, "Rabbi." Peter, in accord with Jesus' earlier prediction, denies his Lord three times. We skipped these verses, but each denial is worse than the prior one. This is a crescendo of rejection of the Christ. The other friends of Jesus, they're not let off the hook either. Matthew tells us, verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. We see it in the failure of Israel. For one, the Jewish leaders, of course, sin. They've been out for blood against Jesus for some time by now. Caiaphas, the whole Sanhedrin, they seek false testimony against him. And of course, because Jesus, it turns out, is sinless, no one can find any false testimony against him. So they conjure up two false witnesses to make an accusation against him. And in one of many stunning pieces of irony in these verses, we have a man sitting in judgment against God here with the chief priest telling Jesus he deserves death, verse 67. But it's not just the bad guys. It's not just that the religious establishment are the bad guys. It's also the crowds. We read that part, right? The crowds who 5 days earlier are shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The crowds who have again and again witnessed Jesus' love and his power, his truth and his compassion. Now Matthew tells us, verse 20 of chapter 27, that they were persuaded to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. They scream out, "Let him be crucified." Even when that coward Pilate asks them, why? They scream again, "Let him be crucified." The disciples fail. Israel fails. We see the Gentiles fail. Now, the verses that I just read have been used over the years, as you might imagine, as fuel for anti-Semitism. But that's a grave error, a grave mistake. It's a failure to look at ourselves rightly when we say, those are the people that did it. Everyone goes astray here. There's Pilate, for one, who acts like a coward. He knows exactly what's going on. He's deeply familiar with Jewish customs, with religious practices, and the inner politics of first century Palestine. He can see the jealousy of the scribes for Jesus. He even has his wife tell him to watch out because God has given her nightmares about Jesus, verse 19. Matthew tells the reader he knew it was out of envy, Pilate did, that they had delivered Jesus up. And then he attempts to declare that he's off the hook, that he cannot be blamed, that there's no blood on his hands in this episode, but his cowardice and his complicity are obvious. And among the Romans, it's not just Pilate. You heard the shocking cruelty of the Roman soldiers, which condemns them as well. They mock Jesus. They spit on Jesus. They strike Jesus on the head. What are these verses, my friends, if not a gallery? A gallery of Paul's indictment of the human race in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see it? These verses are asking you a critical question as well. Do you see yourself in these verses? Do you see yourself rightly? Have you admitted that you aren't really that dependable? Do you see that the enemy is within? Remember Scooby-Doo? Scooby-Doo, what a great morning cartoon. I don't know if Scooby-Doo's still on, but I loved that show as a kid. It's about Shaggy, the best, Fred, Daphne, Velma, and their dog, Scooby-Doo. And they're called the gang, you know, in the show. And they're always getting themselves into trouble here or there. They're getting robbed. They're getting scared. They're getting lost. And in every single episode, in every single adventure of Scooby-Doo, the gang's task is always the exact same. They've got to discover and catch the villain. Whether the villain was a ghost or a witch, every episode ends in the same way. The gang would catch the villain. And in every single episode, the villain turns out to be a person you would never have expected. We'd always assume the villain would be that really mean tour guide, or the obsessive park ranger, or the mean gasoline attendant from the beginning of the episode. But as the gang rips off the mask of the villain, it's always a surprise. The villain was the really nice janitor, or the sweet teacher, or the seemingly good guy. These events, the events of Good Friday, remind us that the villain might be a surprise. Another children's book that we loved when our kids were little was called The Monster at the End of This Book. Any of you ever read that one? Thank you. We have a few hands up. Not from any children, interestingly enough. That's a very simple story. Grover is the star of this book, and page by page, furry old Grover, scared as he could be, pleads with the young reader not to turn to the next page because, as the title aptly claims, there will be a monster at the end of the book. And Grover worries whether anyone is going to follow his advice, and the reader, of course, never does. And then we come to the end of the book and discover who the monster is. It's Grover. He's the monster. At the end of the book, Grover and Scooby-Doo, trust me, teach us precisely what Christianity has been trying to teach us about ourselves. The villain and the monster aren't who we tend to think they are. The monster and the villain are ourselves. Everyone sins against Christ. Everyone is complicit. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is undependable, even the best disciples. Even the good guys, in the end, the villain is us. Which leads to the third reflection, the substitution of Jesus. Given the undependability of man, given the fact that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, given the fact that all of us are guilty and corrupted by our sin, the love of Jesus is all the more remarkable. We are seeing this each and every week as we walk through the end of Matthew's story. Of course, the heart of the gospel is Jesus taking our place. Substitution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, Jesus takes our sin on himself, offering himself as a substitute, as the Lamb of God. And we get his righteousness, being justified by grace alone, through faith alone. But even before Jesus gets nailed to the cross, we see him substituting himself. The core principle to remember in the Passion narrative is that Jesus takes our place. Jesus gets what we deserve, and in turn, we get what he deserves, all by God's boundless mercy. Let me show you just a few places where we see substitution here, and then we'll finish up. First, Jesus, did you catch this? Jesus, our great high priest, is put on trial by the lowercase high priest, Caiaphas. Now, there's so much irony in all of these verses, and this is a great example. Caiaphas calling Jesus a blasphemer for claiming to be the Son of God, verse 67 of 26. And then the other priests, in another moment of irony, say he deserves death, verse 66. That is substitution. Of all people who have ever lived, Jesus is the only one who does not, in fact, deserve death. But the Lord condemned him to die, that through Jesus there may be no condemnation for us. Listen to how Martin Bengel, one commentator, puts it. He writes, quote, "The deliverer in bonds, the judge attainted, the prince of glory scorned, the holy one condemned for sin, the Son of God as a blasphemer, the resurrection and the life sentenced to die." Another place you see it is that Jesus is detained and Barabbas is released. This is a literal substitution. The crowds for whose sins Jesus is just about to die tell Pilate that they would prefer to have Barabbas live instead. Jesus here is literally replacing a criminal. He's replacing a terrorist in Barabbas, taking his place while Barabbas is released to go free, and the crowds demand it. Interestingly, it's Pilate's wife that says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Again, a deep irony. The righteous one is taking the crime, the conviction, and the curse of the unrighteous one upon himself. Again, look at verse 24 of chapter 27. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Now catch this. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Do you see it now? How the irony of this statement shows the substitutionary work of Christ's suffering and death. In hatred, in mob rage, these people want Jesus' blood over their heads and over their hands. They accept in a really chilling moment the consequences of putting the Christ to death. But these words have an altogether different meaning in the light of what the cross does. The blood of Jesus does come over them. The blood of Jesus does come over their children, but it's a blood that covers their sinful rebellion. So much gospel here. The sinless one condemned to die for sinners. The guilt of all the characters in the story being transferred onto Jesus. Jesus substituting himself in the place of the wicked. He takes what we deserve and gives us what he deserves. He gets our death. We get his life. He gets our condemnation. We get his righteousness. One of my favorite Christian authors is a man named Brennan Manning, who was a priest who had a very interesting life. And he has an amazing story, actually, about how he got the name Brennan. When he was growing up, his best friend was a man named Ray. And the two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They went on double dates together. They went to school together, and so on and so forth. They even enlisted in the army together. They went to boot camp together. They fought on the front lines in the Korean War together. And one night, Manning tells the story, while they were sitting together in a foxhole, Brennan was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn where they had grown up, while Ray listened and was eating a candy bar, and suddenly a live grenade came flying into the foxhole and landed right in front of them. Ray looked at Brennan, smiled, dropped his candy bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but Brennan's life was spared. Later in his life, when Brennan became a priest, he was instructed to take the name of a saint, and he thought about his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took the name Brennan. And years later, he went to visit Ray's mom, who still lived in Brooklyn. And they sat up late one night having tea when Brennan Manning asked Ray's mother, "Do you think Ray loved me?" And Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch and shook her finger in Brennan's face and said to him, "What more could he have done for you?" And Brennan said that at that moment, he experienced an epiphany. He imagined himself, he writes, standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, "Does God really love me?" And God saying, "What more could he have done for you?" The cross of Jesus, the story tells us again and again and again, is God's way of doing all that he can for us, which is more than enough, by the way, to bring us out of death and into his love. These verses show us God's sovereign plan, our undependability, and Jesus' love in substituting himself so that we get his righteousness and he gets our sin. Let's pray.